You know that cool privilege we were just talking about? Prayer? Let's do it again. Lord, thank you again for this morning. Thank you for being such a powerful champion for us and powerful Savior that all of the forces of evil only just quake in your presence, that you are so much greater and stronger than anything we could ever face. So Lord, thank you that you are our victor, you are our hero, you are our Savior. I pray that this morning you would teach us more about clinging to you, abiding in you, resting in you. Thank you, God, for loving us. Thank you for what you have done for us in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So, like, there's certain things that movies often do, or books even will have these in them. There are certain tropes that really work for me. There's a couple things that I think I've talked about this before that just kind of make my heart beat faster and I get really excited about. And they are like locker room speeches in sports movies, you know, or like pre-battle, like the general like gives like some rousing speech. You know, they just bring it in with like the music and the words, and it just makes you like rise up in your seat. You know the moments. Like, let's do a little movie trivia. You're like, really? Yes. Like, here, I'm gonna read a quote from you. You tell me if you know who said it or recognize the movie. All right, this was an easy one. Fight and you may die. Run and you'll live, at least for a while. And dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance, just one chance to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom? Braveheart, it's William Wallace, right? Okay. And who was a real dude? I don't know if he said that, but, you know, it was a pretty inspiring moment. I remember seeing that as like an 18-year-old. All right, here's another one. Most important, don't get caught up thinking about winning or losing this game. If you put your effort and concentration into playing to your potential, to being the best that you can be, I don't care what the scoreboard says at the end of the game. In my book, we're going to be winners. A little harder. It's Coach Dale from Hoosiers. Gene Hackman. All right. A little harder. All right. How about this one? I tried the accent, but I would ruin it, and I'd probably... Yeah, I defend our Canadian friends, but it says this. Great moments are born from great opportunity. Actually, it wasn't even Canadian, never mind. And that's what you have here tonight, boys. That's what you have earned here tonight, one game. If we played them 10 times, they might win 9, but not this game, not tonight. Tonight we skate with them. Tonight we stay with them, and we shut them down because we can. Tonight, we are the greatest hockey team in the world. You were born to be hockey players, every one of you. This is your time. Now go out there and get it. Yeah, Herb Brooks, miracle, right? Yeah, he was like Midwestern, not Canadian, but he had a really cool accent in that, so sounded Canadian, right? All right, what about this one? Okay, what about this one? I see in your eyes the same fear that would take the heart of me. A day may come when the courage of men fails, when we forsake our friends and break all bonds of fellowship, but it is not this day. An hour of wolves and shattered shields, when the age of men comes crashing down, but it is not this day. This day we fight! By all that you hold dear on this good earth, I bid you stand, men of the West. Aragorn at the Black Gates to the riders of Rohan, and yes, all right. And here's one more, all right? One more. You guys getting fired up? Yeah. Woo! Yeah, okay. Here we go. Here's one more. Ready? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that you may stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then. Hey, good job. That was the Apostle Paul. A different book. There's been some movies, I think. There we have that one. All right, so we finished Ephesians today. We've been in this for like 3 or 4 months or so, looking at how the gospel story changed everything and then changes everything about our own lives. And this section, Paul makes like kind of a sudden change that feels a little bit like a locker room speech, although not a cheesy one, like a real one. It's very sobering. He doesn't want to diminish the seriousness of what they are doing as followers of Christ. And he gives this final charge, call to victory, to rise up, to band together, that the gospel has changed everything. So now a final encouragement. So let's jump into it. Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to finish the book today, but we're going to stop at about verse 20 for now. So listen to what, as we finish up this letter, as we go through it. Here's what he says. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as it should. Maybe like the most well-known section of Ephesians, Ephesians 2, like 8 through 10 is maybe rival, but it's poetic, isn't it? And it's beautiful and it's inspiring. And it's taking, if you remember, you've been with us for a while and have spent time in Ephesians, there's a whole bunch of themes that he's touched on throughout the letter that are coming through in this final charge, where he says, be ready to get out there. And it's kind of like a bit of a battle cry. And he gives all these second person plural. He's not talking to individuals, but a community of people to do these things together. And so I've got to remind me this morning, Kathy Lundstedt gave me this really great mug. It says be kind on it, and it's got a B on it. So we have some B words this morning. And just a few things that come out of this text. And the first Paul says is to be aware. He says, take your stand against the devil's schemes. He says, like, this is following, like, this passage where Paul talks about the Christian households and how to be mutually submissive and put each other first. And then he comes, it all of a sudden changes, and he says, be aware, though. Make no joke, you're in a battle. There is a battle for your soul. You are in a type of war. There are forces against you. Don't sleep on the devil. He says, put on your armor. In Ephesians and elsewhere in the scriptures, we have three main enemies that can derail us and take us away from the life God wants us to live. He talked about the world, a way of living apart from God. He talks about the flesh and like our own sinful desires that creep out of our hearts. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that those are powerful. And the third one is the devil, that there's this spiritual being that is violently opposed to the rule and reign of God. And he hates you, and he wants to destroy you, and he schemes against. And the focus in this text here is on the latter, about these forces that are opposed to the rule and reign of God, these spiritual forces, powers, and rulers and authority, the spiritual reality of darkness. Really, the New Testament doesn't tell us that much about who these forces are, where they came from. There's some passages of Scripture that give us a little bit of background, but they don't tell us a whole lot of theology about who these and what these demonic forces are. But the Scripture makes it very clear that they're a reality, and there's an assumption that they are there. We're told that not only did humans rebel against God in Genesis 3, but there were also spiritual beings that rebelled against God. We see that in Genesis 3, later on in Genesis 6. And Moses in Deuteronomy talks about these fallen beings, the nations being handed over to these powers, these dark forces that are being corrupted by the worship of these spiritual rebels and these idols. And so Paul says here right in the beginning, he says, yeah, you're in a battle, but it's not a battle against flesh and blood. This is interesting. You don't have human enemies, is what he's saying here. And remember, Jesus says, if you have enemies, what are you supposed to do? Love them, which it seems to be that if we love an enemy, they're no longer an enemy, right? Like, but our enemy is not other people that we fight against or try and control or take something back from or to manipulate or take power over. Instead, the battle is against the spiritual realm, these forces of evil that are still at work in the world. And sometimes we can read these words in the scriptures about like contending or battling, and we get fired up and we think God wants us to be contentious. And he doesn't want us to be contentious. He wants us to contend for the faith. But that doesn't mean embarrassing our enemies, controlling them, forcing them to do things, humiliating them. Instead, no, the way that we work in the world is embracing the characteristics of Jesus, of love and of humility, of servanthood, of selflessness. And he says the real enemies that we are looking out for are not people that are different than you. It's spiritual forces, fallen spiritual forces that animate the idols that destroy us and destroy other people. Other people are not people to be taken over or destroyed or manipulated or controlled. They're neighbors to be loved in the kingdom of God. Yet there are these forces that want to take you down. And C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, he talks about how a lot of Christians and believers in Jesus will choose kind of two things that he thinks are dangerous. Either we overemphasize the demonic and the forces of evil, where there's a demon behind every rock and everything is the devil's fault and never our own, or like everything is just super, super spiritualized and we can have this unhealthy fascination with it. And he said the other thing, which is probably most of us, fall into the underemphasizing it, almost like being embarrassed by talk about demons and the evil and be like, that's just kind of weird. That sounds a little different. I don't know what that whole thing is. But he says that we should look at it soberly and be aware of these things. And like I said, the scriptures don't tell us a whole lot about their backstory. There's a few little narratives and pieces of poetry and stories that give us pieces of that. But there's a clear understanding that there are forces of evil in the world. The Bible Project, who just great resources on understanding the Bible, did a video series a while back on spiritual beings in the Bible, like angels and demons and the divine council and the devil. And it was pretty fascinating. But the second to last video they had was about, they called the Satan and demons. And I thought about trying to explain it, but it's only like 5.5 minutes. So I wanted you to watch it right now. Tyler, will you turn off the stage lights so the reflection isn't bad? But check out this video and then we'll keep going. This is what we're being aware of.
So we've been learning about spiritual beings in the Bible, and I still have a lot of questions about the bad ones.
Well, great. Let's talk about the Satan and demons in the story of the Bible. So let's start in the beginning. In Genesis 1, God creates a beautiful, ordered reality out of darkness and disorder so that life can flourish. He appoints humans as his representatives to rule over all of it, and 7 times God calls it good.
Yeah, I experience that kind of goodness often in the world, in things like beauty and truth, love and generosity.
But in Genesis 3, we meet a creature who's in a state of rebellion against his creator. We're not told yet why or how he rebels, but he's on a mission to ruin God's good world for other creatures.
This thing is trouble.
Yeah, this creature is the Bible's first portrait of evil. It distorts what God has purposed for good, ruining and dragging creation back into darkness and disorder.
So the humans join the spiritual rebel, which leads them back into chaos and death.
And from this point on, the human rebellion is interwoven with a spiritual rebellion. And the biblical story shows how this happens over and over again.
Okay, but wait. We're getting all this from a slithering snake?
Well, there are clues in the story that it's more than just a snake. Remember, Eden is a high place where the earth and its creatures overlap with heaven and its creatures.
So the snake could be a spiritual being.
Well, Genesis 3 points in that direction, and then later biblical authors fill in the picture. Like when the prophet Isaiah has a vision of God's heavenly throne room, he's surrounded and being praised by the spiritual beings.
Yeah, these are the cherubim around God's throne.
But when Isaiah sees these creatures, he describes them as seraphim, which in Hebrew means snake.
Ah, so the snake is like a former staff member in God's throne room. So why is he talking to the humans?
Well, the prophet Ezekiel understood this figure as a spiritual rebel who didn't want to live under God's wisdom and authority. He wanted to be God.
All right, that's the same temptation the snake puts before Adam and Eve.
Exactly. He says they could rule the world like God, but by their own wisdom.
So they're all kicked out of the garden.
Yeah, God says this rebel will now crawl on its belly.
Where does it go after this?
Well, the biblical authors offer subtle clues where this being is at work behind the scenes, animating division and hatred between humans. They also use a variety of images to describe this being. It's a snake, or a sea dragon, or a dark desert creature, or the king of death in the grave. He's also given many titles, like Tempter, or the Evil One, or the Devil, which in Greek means the slanderer.
But his name is Satan, right?
Actually, no. Satan is not a name. It's another one of these titles, which is why in Hebrew it has the word the in front of it. The Satan means the adversary, because he isn't for anything, rather he's anti-everything, working through lies to drag us back into darkness and disorder.
That's intense. Now, what about these other spiritual rebels in the Bible called demons? What are they all about?
Okay, so remember the concept of God's heavenly staff team, the divine council, or the sons of God. In the Hebrew scriptures, we're told that some of these rebelled too.
When did that happen?
Multiple times, actually. After the snake comes the rebellion of the sons of God in Genesis 6. We're told that they have sex with women, who then give birth to violent warrior giants.
Oh, right. The Nephilim. These are probably the strangest characters in the whole Bible.
Well, strange from your point of view. But ancient readers knew exactly what was going on. The ancient kingdoms around Israel claimed to be founded and protected by giant warrior kings who were part human, part God, and filled with divine wisdom.
Ah, I see. So the biblical authors are saying, hey, those warrior kings, they shouldn't be honored.
Right. In this story, they're portrayed as human rebels who are captive to spiritual evil, spreading their violence in God's good world.
Yeah, and one of those kings in Genesis 10 goes on to build the city of Babylon.
Yes, Nimrod, whose name sounds like the Hebrew word for rebel. And his kingdom leads to the next rebellion, where humans exalt themselves in Babylon.
But God scatters that rebellion.
And when Moses in Deuteronomy looks back at that story, he says that's the moment when God handed over the nations to worship the rebel host of heaven, the gods of money, sex, and military power. Moses is the first one to call them demons, that is, lesser spiritual beings.
So demons are spiritual forces at work behind corrupt human power structures.
Yes, but in the Bible they also work on the personal level, animating and exploiting humanity's greed and selfishness, as well as the weakness of our mortal bodies. In the Bible, spiritual evil is at work in anything that drags God's good creation back into chaos, darkness, and death.
So, this is why when Jesus arrives on the scene, he said his primary enemy is not human.
Right. Jesus and his first followers viewed all the pain and suffering in God's good world as a sign of its captivity to death and spiritual evil.
But they didn't think this was the end of the story.
Right. Jesus knew that the only way out of this cosmic ruin is to overcome evil and death itself, even if it costs him everything.
It's kind of a cliffhanger there. But you can read what happens to Jesus. So I think that's just a helpful way to think about what Paul is getting at here. So he says, be aware. Like, and ultimately, with the picture of these Jesus being defeated, like he was crucified, but in that, the devil was crushed. And now we see this, that the devil is defeated, yet he still has power in the world of some sort. It's almost like a wounded animal can be super dangerous. That's kind of what is happening. It's like the devil still has some power and control, and so Paul says, be aware. And so then he says, in light of that, like because there's forces at work to bring God's good world back to darkness and chaos and violence, he says, be ready. And then he tells them, be ready. He says, put on the full armor of God. Put on God's armor. Put on the characteristics of Jesus. Faithfulness, of justice, of peace, and righteousness. Put these on. And this to me is like another movie trope, right? Don't you love the action scene? Like where someone's gearing up for a battle and it's like, and they're gearing all up, you know, for it. And you're like, yeah, let's go save the day. That's a similar image I get here where Paul's telling us, to be ready because of this spiritual battle, put on these things. Remember earlier in Ephesians, he talked about putting off the old self and putting on the new self. He says, put these things on. And then he uses this really cool connection to this device from back in Isaiah. He could have just said, put on righteousness, peace, and truth. Instead, he uses this image of armor. And you can see this list here. And there's actually, almost all these have a direct correlation to a passage in Isaiah, which is pretty fascinating. But he says, put on the belt of truth. If the Christian message isn't true, then it's meaningless. But he says instead, like, don't give up on the truth of the gospel. It's like a belt that holds everything together. Some translations say, gird your loins with the belt of truth. We don't use that phrase anymore. Maybe we should bring it back. And in Isaiah 11:5, Isaiah talks about the Messiah coming as one who wears a belt of truth and judges in righteousness. He says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. And God is just and righteous. Righteousness has to do with right relationships with people and especially with God, doing right by them. And in Christ, we are already clothed in righteousness. It's wrapped around us. He puts it on us and he puts our sin on Jesus. It's an amazing thing. In Isaiah 59:17, God puts on a breastplate of righteousness to judge the people. It says to have your feet fitted with the gospel of peace. And so throughout Ephesians, Paul's made a point that God has made peace first between human beings and between God, and then also between groups that were hostile toward each other, making a new multi-ethnic community of people in Christ. And so armed with this gospel of peace, of God making things right, we live a life that is ready, that springs from being united with Christ in everything, to live wise lives, as Paul talked about just a few verses earlier. He says, to take up the shield of faith. And there's not a Isaiah reference for a shield of faith, but Psalm 3 elsewhere talks about God is a shield for us. But Roman shields were these big old wooden things that were 2 feet wide and 4 feet tall, and they were wood with leather wrapped around them, and they dipped these things in water. So they must be really heavy, but flaming arrows would be extinguished as they hit these shields. But that's the image of this shield of faith. That can distinguish or extinguish arrows of doubt, of despair, of temptation, of pride, and of attempts to thwart God's rule and reign. We take up the shield of faith. And note that when it comes to faith, it's not the power or the strength of your faith. It is what your faith is in. It is the power of who your faith is in. That's why Jesus says even a faith of a mustard seed can move a mountain, because God is big enough and he can handle that. He's amazing. It says, take up the helmet of salvation. And a helmet was often a sign of victory in the first century. And so he said this sign of victory, the salvation that belongs to us in the Messiah. In Isaiah 59:17, God wears it along with a breastplate of righteousness to judge. And we can have assurance of being helped by God. And so the defense against the evil one is our character, and it's our dependence on who God is and our connection to who God is and what he has done. And then finally he says, the only thing that's not defensive, he says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And Isaiah 11:4 talks about God's mouth striking the earth and destroying evil and wickedness. And the word of God is used throughout the scriptures, can mean a lot of different things. Most often it's referring to the actual scriptures. The Word of God. And so oftentimes we talk about the Bible as the Word of God, appropriately so. It can also be just the things that God says through a prophet. Hear the Word of the Lord. The Word can also be a description of who Jesus is as the Word became flesh. And oftentimes, especially in the New Testament, the Word refers to the gospel message, the Word of peace that goes out about how people are made right as Jesus has overcome the enemy with love and with power. And so the Bible, the scriptures, knowing these things, understanding the gospel and letting it saturate us. That's why in Colossians, in a similar passage, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That is us taking up the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, letting Christ dwell in us as we know the gospel, embody it, and let it change everything about us. So we get ready, and then that leads to the first words. It says, be strong. Be strong. Now, we want to be careful here, because like all those movies we talked about earlier, sometimes the reaction to that is like to dig deep. Like, yeah, I'm going to go out there and do it. I'm going to reach in. I'm going to be the powerful one. I'm going to save the day. I'm going to be the hero. With this, though, the strength does not come from us. It says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. It's not about just finding something within ourselves. It's leaning on and in our own weakness, allowing God to work in and through us and do something we couldn't do on our own. I love this quote from Sharon Miller. She says, there's a difference between being strong and having strength. One springs from within us and is therefore fragile. The other springs from God and is therefore unfailing and always available. That we have strength because our God is strong. And we just, all the songs we just sang about how God is the one who wins our battles for us, that we come to him and he draws us toward himself and he meets us in our limitations. God brings life to what is barren over and over again. He brings water to dry valleys. He heals things. And we just saw in the video that the name Satan means, remember what it means? The adversary. And we've talked about this in Ephesians already, but you have an adversary who hates you. He wants to take you down. He does not want God's rule and reign to be in your life. But you know what else the scriptures tell us we have? There is an adversary, but there is an even greater advocate. The Holy Spirit, the paraclete. He is the advocate for you. Yes, you have an enemy, but you have an advocate. And in the face of that advocate, the adversary quakes and melts and is powerless. That's the one that we have. So we're strong, not in our power, but in God's power. And we sing the song, we're going to sing in a minute, Great I Am. The demons shake before the Lord. As we're close to Jesus, we depend on his power, our advocate. And finally, be praying. This is what we talked about with our kids' minute. It always comes back to prayer, doesn't it? So much of this. And if there's one skill I really want to develop in my life, it is knowing how to pray. And it's no wonder the disciples saw the way Jesus lived. And these kids I grew up in going to Jewish school, learning to pray the Hebrew scriptures, come to Jesus and say, Lord, teach us how to pray. Lord, Jesus, teach me how to pray. I want to learn how to pray. And Paul says here, pray in the Spirit on all occasions, all kinds of prayer. And prayer is our great privilege and practice and also the great struggle for so many of us. This incredible privilege that we have, but it's a way for us to join ourselves to Christ. And I think God does respond to our prayer requests. He answers prayer, but I think even beyond that, and maybe sometimes more importantly, prayer gets us in a habit of depending on God, putting ourselves in the right spot, being unified with God, and allowing him to change us and transform us. I don't think you will ever regret time spent praying, right? You just won't. Whether that's sitting silently, praying through the Hebrew scriptures or the New Testament, reflecting and meditating on scripture, giving thanks, telling God what is on your heart, looking at the things that are beautiful and cause a spirit of wonder to rise up in you and telling God about that and being near to him, you know, praying for strength and protection. It's transformative. It changes us. And I'm so grateful for people like Margaret LaPointe. Do you know how much Margaret prays for all of you by name and regularly? And we have a whole team of prayer people. I don't want to diminish that. Every other Tuesday night, I'm in a prayer group with Margaret and Helena. And I just love getting to be with people that just passionately pray. And it's good for us to do that. I'm so grateful. But it changes us. It's a great privilege, and yes, I know it's a struggle, but like we've said before, even if your mind wanders 1,000 times while you're praying, anyone there with me, your mind wanders while you're praying, that's 1,000 moments for you to come back to the Lord and sit with him and be intentionally abiding in him. But we are in a battle. We are in a battle. That's what Paul says here, and the scriptures tell us that, and it's a little bit scary to think about, isn't it? I don't want to be in a battle. But Paul says, no, be ready. Lean on the one who dresses you in his armor. In Genesis 3, the video showed a little piece of that. When sin entered the world and humans rebelled against God and were exiled from the garden, he cursed the ground and then he cursed the serpent. And he says to the serpent, the evil one, the source of evil, he says, the seed of the woman will rise up. You will strike his heel and he will crush your head. You ever read that? It's called the Proto-Evangelion, the first good news in the Bible. This picture, though, that that the snake someday, the seed of the woman, offspring, is going to come, is going to crush the head of the devil, the snake, and the snake is going to strike his heel. And you read through the Bible with this in mind, and I think over and over again, people are asking themselves, oh, is Moses the snake crusher? Is David the snake crusher? Is Elijah the snake crusher? Are one of these judges the snake crusher? And all of them are not. All of them fail until Jesus comes on the scene. Jesus comes on the scene, and what does he do? He casts out demons with just a word. They freak out in his presence. He has all the power. And then on the cross, his heel is struck, but Jesus crushed the head of the devil. This is really, really good news. Jesus had ultimate authority and power over these fallen powers that still have some semblance of power in the world and are waging war against us. This, look at this verse. Okay, think about that. That whole thing about Jesus crushing the head of the Satan, of the devil. It's come all the way from the beginning of the scriptures. It says this: be excellent of what is good, be innocent of evil. It's the very final verses of Romans. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. Cool, huh? So Jesus crushed the head of the devil, and then he invites us to be snake crushers as we embrace the way of Jesus. That's cool. That's cool. So here's thought for the drive home. Simply this: when we think about being under the power of the snake crusher and the reality of the power of the devil, what do you need most? Reminder to be aware, to be ready, to be strong, to be praying. As we think about these words, as we look back and reflect on a few months of studying this passage of Scripture, Ephesians, Jesus has already won, so we claim that victory, and we lean on that power to live as different people, as the Spirit lives within us. Aware that the devil's out to get us, he's got schemes, he's smarter than us. Being ready by dressing ourselves in the characteristics of Christ. Being strong by depending on him, and even in our weakness, letting God carry us. And then being just people that pray in all circumstances, all kinds of prayer. So I'm going to pray, the worship team will come up, and we'll finish up our time together. God, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you, Lord, that we have life in you. Thank you, Lord, that you are our great hero and our champion, and the one who has made a way for us to have abundant life. Thank you, Lord, that you have crushed the head of the devil, and that we can look forward to the day when he's cast away forever, and that you are with us, and you wipe every tear from our eye. In the meantime, Lord, I pray that you would help us to live not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. Thank you, God, for loving us. Thank you for this journey through this book of the Bible, and for what is next as we move on ahead. But we love you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.